Thanks, Steve, Amber, Evie. We were ringing out my mic earlier, so you might hear a few ringings. Because we're always being resisted. Anytime you get up and you want to share about the truth, well, there's an enemy in the world. I don't know how much power he has over electrons, but it seems like gremlins enter the sound system every time we're trying to do something serious about God. So, we're reading this morning, if you turn in your Bibles to page 965, 2 Corinthians 4, for those of you not using the house Bible. We've been teaching through this book, 2 Corinthians. And I've enjoyed it so far, and as I've been studying and reading, I've come to understand this passage is now one of my favorite passages, and I'm excited to teach through it today. I want to point out one thing. I don't know if we've talked about this word right here. Send me a little laser pointer. Cruciform. I had someone ask me what that meant. It just basically means in the form of a cross. So you think about the form of a cross is basically a torture device. A method of execution used to bring about the most pain possible and prolonging death and stretching it out till finally, eventually, the merciful death occurs. And we've combined it with this other word, comfort. And so you say torture device, comfort, seems antithetical. But let's read this passage. So 2 Corinthians 4. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the truth. God, you are the truth. We understand that reality is what you say it is, because you're the God who created all of this reality. And God, help us as we wrestle with what you mean in this text. We believe that this is your word. These are the words of God as expressed through the Apostle Paul. Help us to understand your truth. We need your Holy Spirit this morning, God. We pray and beg for insight that comes from you, for wisdom that comes from you, by the Spirit that lives in each one of us, that's been brought to us by the power of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. Father, we need your help to understand this. Enlighten us this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, I love this passage. I'm just getting really excited about it. Not that I'm normally not excited, but this one's really exciting. I get a little worked up sometimes, that's okay. I've read this passage a whole bunch of times before this, and I don't think it settled into me quite as much as it has now, because at this point in my life, I've taken a few hard knocks. And it's starting to make a little bit more sense. I really have not suffered affliction like Paul has, obviously. But it's starting to make a little bit more sense as I get older. And I keep wondering, particularly the last couple weeks, I went to a few funerals of young people. Just kind of forced me to confront this reality. What am I living for? Am I making the most of my time? What am I doing with my days? What actually counts as this temporary and temporary world passes me by so fast, hour by hour? And I started thinking about the life of Paul and what we've been talking about. And Aaron kind of summed up this last week. Paul's life that he chose has brought him things like this: 40 lashes less one. The significance of this is that back in the day when they were doing this, it was thought that 40 lashes would kill a man. It would rip his skin to shreds so much that he would lose so much blood he would die. And so the idea was to do less one, so you do 39, so you inflict the most pain possible without actually killing the man. He's had that happen 5 times. Beaten with rods 3 times, stoned 1 time. Can you imagine just being in the middle of a city square and having a whole bunch of people surround you with giant rocks and pelt you with them and leave you for dead? My affliction is nothing like what Paul has experienced. Dangers, rivers, robbers, his own people, Gentiles, city, the wilderness, the sea. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. False brothers, people stabbing him in the back that he thought were friends. Toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hungry without food, cold, exposure, daily pressure of anxiety for the churches. That was a big one. He actually said that too. He's under pressure from outside and inside. And it's crazy. And I think when I look at his life and what he chose to live, because he did choose this, he chose to open his mouth and share the gospel. The suffering came about because of that. He had kind of a cushy life before that. He chose it. And I think about life in contrast, maybe that life in contrast with what Jesus said. Jesus said he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10. Contrast that with what we just saw in Paul's life. Is that an abundant life? Not by most of our standards. It seems antithetical, like cruciform comfort. These two things don't go together. But Paul's got something to say in this passage about his decision to lead a life of suffering for Christ. So I just kind of want to jump into this passage and see what we see verse by verse. So we have the first verse here. I think the first thing we have to understand is that Paul chose this life and he knew what he was living for. Despite the suffering, he continued. He says, therefore, having this ministry, he's referring to the previous chapter, which Aaron unpacked last week. This ministry is the new covenant. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, having lived a real life, having gone to the cross, having taken the sin of the world on himself, having defeated death and sin there, and being raised to life. He has this ministry. By the mercy of God, he says, this is a mercy that this has come into my life. And it wasn't initiated by him. He's saying it's initiated by God himself. And because of that, because of the source of it is God, he does not lose heart. Okay, so let's go on to verse 2. I'm going to go back and forth between slides and the Bible here. Verse 2 says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Think about verse 2. The open statement of the truth. What Paul is saying is that I have this ministry. I have this news to spread. And I know it's going to be hard, but it's a mercy initiated by God. And because it's from God, and I see that reality is from God, truth is as God says it is, I don't want to tamper with that truth like some are in the habit of doing. I don't need to dress it up to make it more palatable. He's saying by the open statement of what it is, it in of itself is sufficient. Truth is the reality that God has stated. Truth is, in this case, that Jesus really came into the world, into history. The gospel, as we refer it, is the good news. It's not good advice. It's not good philosophy for living, as so many people think this book is all about. It's history in time and space. It's an event, and Paul wants to tell the truth about that history. So then we move on to verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, means that some are not going to receive it. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what he's saying there is that there's the normal state for unregenerate humans in the world, those who are perishing. Their normal state is to be blinded. And don't miss this, blinded by an enemy. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits, principalities. And Paul knows that. He said, I'm going to clearly communicate this gospel, and I don't have to change it. And the reason somebody's not understanding is because they've been blinded to it. I don't have to change it. So I'm thinking about this world, and I know Paul's world, you know, philosophically, according to historians, the Corinth world was a little bit like ours. And I study our world. Philosophers, sociologists, historians have a lot of things to say. We could unpack a lot about the state of our world today, the state of blindness. But I think there's a few things that we're living in, and particularly you young people are growing up under, that you need to understand that is causing the blindness of people around us and how they're not receptive to the gospel, and in some ways are even creeping into the church itself. And so I think there, this blindness, I just like to call it a cultural assumption. And here's the first one. Back when I first started full-time ministry, which was about 16 years ago, the big buzzword was postmodernism, which you could say is relativism, the idea that every truth is reasonable. There's no absolute truth. There's no way to know whether there's an absolute truth. And so in that kind of a world, which we've come fully into at this point, the highest virtue that you can hold is doubt. Voltaire said this way back in the 1700s, doubt is an uncomfortable condition, but certainty is a ridiculous one. That's the default state of non-Christians in our world today. Certainty is ridiculous. This man, Harold Bloom, he's a professor of humanities at Yale University, and he wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. He said this, the study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecution, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. This is the default state of the world that we live in, which basically you could sum up in this. It's total arrogance to think you're right. Jesus said this to Thomas when Thomas was doubting that he had come back to life. He gave him evidence of the truth, and then he said, stop doubting and believe. This is the second one. Downstream of relativism, downstream of doubt is the highest virtue, we have tolerance. And the only absolute truth that seems to exist in our world today, which is do not offend. I heard John Eldridge refer to our modern state of everybody getting offended by every little thing. no matter what. And he said, Christians have a temptation to water down the truth and to somehow not offend as they share the gospel. But the problem is, if you enter into that world, our world is an octopus. And you're playing a game of Twister. And you don't have enough legs to constantly not offend everybody. You're playing Twister with an octopus. That's what he said. It's impossible. And by the way, Jesus made some very intolerant statements, like this one, about every person on the planet. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's a fact. That's an absolute statement. And according to many, is very intolerant. He also said this, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In a world that says, all paths lead to God if you believe in God, and every worldview is relevant, you can't say that any one is better than another. Jesus said, only I can bring salvation, and no one else. Nobody but Jesus can save you. That's an intolerant, exclusive, offensive statement to the world we swim in today. And then here's my last one. Life is random and accidental. All we are is neurons firing at random. Evolutionary determinism. There's no real free will and there's no life after death. That is the basic sort of bottom line foundation that most people exist under. Stephen Hawking said this about what would happen to him when he died. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I think most of our culture hasn't actually thought it through that much. Stephen Hawking did a lot of thinking. Most people would just be a little bit more like, well, we got one life to live, so party hard because you're going to be worm dirt tomorrow. YOLO. Did I just say that? I don't actually know what that means. So for some reason, Americans have bought into this. And in contrast, also, I don't think Americans really understand that suffering is inevitable. If you look around the world, most of the world's cultures understand that because they live in it, they're swimming in it. It's absolutely certain that suffering will come. We try to ignore it. We push death out to the periphery of our existence, and we're surprised when it happens, which is weird because every single one of us in this room is going to die and leave loved ones behind. And I just kind of wonder sometimes why Americans don't recognize that suffering is going to happen. I wonder sometimes maybe it's our technology. We're so used to applying a set of rules to something and then having it work, reading self-help books and how-to manuals. And so when something goes wrong and we start suffering, we're like, somebody's picking on me. Or we're looking for somebody to sue for malpractice. Or maybe we're looking at ourselves, we're like, I didn't read the manual right. I'm not getting it right. I need to take a class or something. And I think the other thing about Americans, particularly American Christians, is that they don't understand the gospel. The gospel is something just weird in a deterministic society where everything is relative. And I fear that a lot of people in even our church really kind of have a fundamental low-level belief that I'd call paganism. So I could describe it like this. I'm going to go to the Bible. Somebody said I should have four quiet times a week or more, so I'm going to do my four because that's going to somehow change my life. We've got these LTGs at church, so I'm going to go to those and go through my five accountability questions and get that right and get that done and check that off my list. Go to small group, attend regularly, get to church. You know, I think if I'm not more than 10 minutes late, I should be okay. I'll even take notes during the sermon, because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I do all this stuff,
And I've done my due diligence to appease the deity, so somehow it's going to go better for me. And then when it doesn't, I'm surprised and I'm looking around me at all these people that life is actually working out for. Like, God, you owe me this somehow because I've done all the work and it's just not working. I say, if you're doing those things to appease a deity, you might as well be doing a rain dance to some pagan god. Like, look at what I've done. I've lived a good life, so I deserve good things. People that live bad lives deserve bad things. I'm suffering. I must have done something wrong. And I just, we're like Job's friends. While he's suffering, we come in and we say, oh, obviously, you haven't got life right. If I stay really good, I stay dedicated to small group and church, everything should go good, right? Bad things don't happen to good people. And I say, well, let's just first look at Jesus. He lived a perfect life, right? He got it all right. He's the only one in all of human history that has ever gotten it right, and he had a lousy life that ended in torture. And you think somehow a servant should be above his master? And we're not supposed to do that? We're not supposed to have suffering? And I think some people probably bristle at that because they've been brought up to think, well, if I'm good, I should have a good life. Yeah, that's an offensive statement to make. No, if you're good, if you live a perfect life, if you follow Jesus your whole life, you're actually still going to have a lousy life. And you're going to suffer. And to this world, that's really offensive. And maybe to some of you in this room, that's really offensive. And I'm okay with that because making absolute statements about what Jesus said to be true is our MO as Christians. We don't need to water it down. But I see how we're tempted to water it down, especially when it comes to truths like eternal judgment and hell. We're tempted to water it down and change. Paul knew what he was living for. He wasn't ashamed of it. Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel in light of all this world around me that thinks that it's the worst thing ever. I am not ashamed of it, for it is, I know what it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul knew what he was living for because he believed it. Why did he believe it? Here in our next verse, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul's answer for why he entered into suffering was the glory of the gospel. Because he knew it, he knew the good news about what Jesus did in real time and real space in history. He knew that there's nothing like it. There's nothing that approaches it. There's nothing that ascends to that level of priority, to that level of importance. There's no other message on the planet that even comes close to the truth and the power found in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us on the cross. I get fired up about it because I believe it too. Is an all-glorious message that has no equal. So we get this strong statement from Paul. He says, I know that. So having this ministry that is there's no equal to, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And the chapter's bracketed with it toward the end of the chapter. He says it again, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And he's making a contrast here in verse 16. I'm kind of reminded as he says this about what he wrote in Romans 8 about all of creation groaning, as in childbirth and decay. Think about this outer self. This is my humanity. This is my body. My heart's ticking. One day that heart's going to stop. One day all of your hearts are going to stop. Everything falls apart. This microphone's going to break at some point and you won't be able to hear me. Stuff happens. It's like a ticking clock. Every beat of my heart is one less that it has to tick and eventually I'll be dead. And I think this contrast, Paul says this in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars of clay don't really have much value. Back then, they would use the metal plates and stuff for food. Earthenware was kind of designed for the garbage, for refuse. Didn't have a whole lot of value, so they didn't give it much dignity. And so Paul knows that. Jars of clay, they break easy. They're disposable. They're a dime a dozen. And he's saying he's the clay pot, the garbage pot. The only value he has is the service he performs as a container for God's power. That's us, Christians. Remember Aaron's message last week. Paul's talking about all of that persecution from the unbelievers. Remember the slide I had up earlier? He's talking about even his own converts persecuting him. And they said, like, Paul used to persecute Christians. He's a terrible speaker. He's ugly. He's short. He's not very smart. He's not eloquent. All he ever does is he comes here and he just preaches about Christ and Christ crucified. There's nothing else. There's nothing to tickle our ears. They're accusing him of all kinds of stuff. And he's like, yeah, you know what? I have a horrible past. I persecuted and killed Christians, but God redeemed me. No, I'm not attractive. No, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm kind of a dolt. You know what I am? I'm a clay pot. What else can you expect from a clay pot? He's not surprised by it. I don't think we should be surprised by it either. I was thinking about suffering, and this verse immediately came to mind. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Americans, we're surprised by this. And yet it's all over the word. Do not be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. All right, so we'll go, all right, cool. Well, I expect it, but I still don't understand it. Well, this verse goes on. To the next verse, don't be confused either. There's a why. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We sang, not from sorrow, pain, or care, freedom dare I claim. This alone shall be my prayer, glorify thy name. I think that's referring to this verse. When we share in Christ's sufferings, we partake. The word share, go back to the original Greek, is a communion. When we commune with Christ, have relationship with him, we share in his sufferings, and we can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And think about this, if you're still confused about the why, God's view is different than your view. At the end of the passage, it talks about the light and momentary struggles in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. We can't see eternity yet. We don't know for sure what's on the other side other than what God's revealed to us. And so our experience is that suffering's really hard now, but we haven't been glorified yet. And so think about it this way. At the foot of the cross, in that moment, the people that were present that had placed their hope in Jesus as a rescuer couldn't have known ultimately what God's plan was in that moment and what looked like defeat and death, to the point where most of them probably just walked away, I would, and lost my faith. God's saying, you don't get it. This looks like death. But this is the single greatest act of redemption in the history of the universe. And God saw that clearly. And Jesus saw that clearly, which is why he was willing to go through that suffering and that death. Because they knew on the other end of it was conquering evil, annihilating sin, destroying death, defeating it once and for all, and bringing about life and restoration. And here Peter's saying you get to share in that because there's life and restoration, glory on the other end. And I think this, I like this passage too because Paul's getting really personal. He's really just talking about all this pain that's occurred to him. And I just want to follow an example. I have not come close to the suffering that Paul has come to. I've had a few hard knocks. As you step into ministry, become a pastor, there's a huge joy in it. And I just want to be vulnerable for a moment and say there's also pain in it. A few years ago, somebody forwarded me an email chain that had been going around a group of people. And I started reading it, and it was basically people that thought that I was a problem in this church. As bullet points of how I quenched the spirit, accusations. And I read them. And I started wallowing in sort of a self-evaluation. You know, I bring up Proverbs 12:1 in my mind, and it says, "He who hates correction is stupid." I don't want to be stupid. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm a failure in a lot of different ways, and I know that I'm weak. And when I bring all of that in front of a bunch of people or in context one-on-one, I'm going to fail people. And so I want to be open to that and understand that there are things that I will do wrong, maybe sins that I need to own up to. But this thread of emails felt mean and unfair. And there were names associated with them. And I had personal meetings with the people, and we talked through things, and the particulars aren't really all that important in this context. But I remember about a week later sitting in my office alone. And I remember planning a music set centered around the glory of Jesus, his death on the cross, and what that bought for us. I remember just sitting there alone, kind of wallowing in, you know, self-pity and pride and all the other stuff that comes along with our flesh, and just thinking, all I want to do, I love God's people, and all I want to do is lead them in worship and teach them and live life with them and be an army and be a body and be a family. This is just really hard, and I know that I'm going to have to get out in the room on Sunday and up on the stage, and I'm going to be looking at faces of people I know who have made these accusations, and I've got to lead them in worship. And God, I don't want to do that. It feels like dying. I remember thinking that. This feels like dying. I want to quit. And just this word came in my head. Yes. It feels like dying. Because when you love people, you're called to follow in the example of Jesus and die. It doesn't make the pain necessarily go away, but there's verses like this. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Here's another one. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The fact of the matter is, if you put yourself out there and you proclaim the truth, whether you're handing a Easter invite to your neighbor or standing on stage proclaiming the gospel, whatever you're doing, if you're proclaiming the truth of God, this is going to happen. You're going to be laying down your life. And the thing about Jesus is that he just keeps flooding this into my soul. The more you lay down your life, the more of me you have. Because Jesus laid his life down for the sake of his people, for the sake of his friends. And so each one of us needs to be willing to step into that situation. We see his truth and his glory so vividly, we cannot help but speak it. And sometimes accusations are going to come, and suffering is going to come, and it's going to feel like death. But you get to meet Jesus in his death. And you get to understand that on the other end of his death was life and redemption, and on the other end of your suffering is life and redemption. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. All of it, all of our suffering ultimately was placed on him on the cross. Our sufferings became his sufferings. And so when you feel the suffering, remember, the curse of the suffering was placed on Jesus. And now in place of it, even though in this life it still hurts, in your suffering is a gift of glory. Which reminds me of verse 11 here. I'm going to turn to it. Because Paul's talking about this exact thing. He says, verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." The life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The more you suffer, the more the life of Jesus is manifested in your mortal flesh, this side of eternity. The more you suffer, the stronger you get. Sounds like a superhero movie. The power of God being revealed in your weakness. And this is the truth that Paul's so eager to share with people. Why? Because he believes it. So take a look at verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written," he's referencing Psalm 116. I wrote a song about Psalm 116 one time. I'm really well versed in that psalm. I love that psalm. And he's quoting it here. The psalmist said, "I believed, and so I spoke." And it's in the psalm, it's in the context of suffering and people coming at him, people lying about him and stabbing him in the back. Paul's saying, "I believe, so I spoke." "We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Remember this quote, Stephen Hawking. The afterlife is a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark. Well, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say the controversial thing. Stephen Hawking died last week. He was an amazing man who overcame a lot, and he thought very deeply on many subjects. But the one truth he failed to think about enough was the truth that we're talking about here today, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, at this point, if this is the philosophy that he carried with him past his death, he's in hell. And since I've said that, and since this is going up on our website, I will no longer be able to run for president anytime in my life. Or worse. But it's sobering, right? Death brings about a sense of urgency. And so contrast this man with another man who recently died that we've already talked about the last few weeks, Billy Graham. Billy Graham said this about what was coming. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now." It just makes me giddy. "I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." And so right now, Billy Graham, he took a lot of hard knocks in this life. He suffered. He had accusations coming at him all the time. And right now, he's in the presence of his Father. He's been presented by Jesus to the Father as a beloved son. Scars and all. But the scars have been redeemed into a glorious, glorious joy that he gets to live out forever. That is true. How about you? Are you finding yourself losing heart as the world gets darker? As the enemy blinds more and more hearts around us? As we get confused about whether or not we're supposed to share the truth and risk being seen as intolerant? Unloving, offensive. Or maybe you're locked into that low-level paganism that I referenced earlier where you're doing the things to somehow have a better life, but your life isn't better. And maybe you're here right now thinking, God, currently feels something negative about you based on your track record over the last week. That God's attitude towards you is directly contingent to and related to how you're behaving, how well you've done. I just want to end that today by communicating the gospel to you. Because I know some of you personally, and I've talked with, particularly some of the young ones that have been raised in this church, that mistake the programs and patterns that we recommend people follow, like LTGs and small groups and quiet times, they mistake those for Christian life and have missed the gospel. And I'd just like to call it out as paganism. Some people call it legalism. I call it something that's not Christianity. If you get the gospel, you don't have to sit under the weight of performance. You don't have to jump through hoops to appease a deity. That's called sin management. If you go secular, it's behavior modification. That never solved a lick of issues in the world. In fact, it's created a lot of issues. Something called world religion. The law, the rules, there's a purpose in them. They show us we're sinners. They get us to realize we're not capable of good, that we're going to fail. So when we do fail, we finally can admit to God, I can't do this. I surrender all. I'm not capable of living under this pressure. Jesus is like, that's all I've ever wanted. Come to me. Just as you are, come in your failure, come in your brokenness, and come with the things that you're still holding on to that you don't want to let go of. And you might be struggling right now because you want to get stuff right, you don't want to offend people, you want to keep your reputation though. You've been successful here in Fort Collins, upper middle class America. You don't want to lose that. Right? Money, success. Maybe you're not feeling up to being willing to let some things go, but Jesus is having that conversation with you in your heart right now, going, there's this thing. It might feel like death to you to have it ripped away from you, and you're twinging right now. You don't want to surrender. But don't walk away. Because this is the loophole in a right communication of the gospel that freaks out the legalists. Can't come to Jesus and start with behavior modification and cleaning yourself up. Your attendance at small group does not determine your standing with God. I'd be sharing this in a slightly different way if I was sharing it out on the public corner, but I'm speaking to Christians in a church who I feel many of are locked in this battle of trying to make themselves acceptable in the eyes of each other and the eyes of God. And I'd like for it to stop. Because the gospel doesn't start with behavior modification, because in the middle of all of our rebellion, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together and then die for us. He did it in the middle of all of it. His sacrifice is so complete, so powerful, that even in the middle of you struggling and holding things back, the holy God of the universe, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, calls you holy. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He calls you beloved. And he's not doing that reluctantly. He's proud of it. He's not asking you to behave perfectly because Jesus already behaved perfectly for you. And that is the current state of your existence. Beloved child of God. So while you're fighting to get it all right and read your to-do manuals and self-help books and everything, Jesus snuck in the back door with his death on the cross and got it right for you. You can't get it right any more than that. So stop. cross brings joy, it brings hope, it should flood all of that into your soul. If it's not doing that, then I would guess that you don't really believe that Jesus' atonement for your misbehavior is completed and done. The transaction is final, and you have the righteousness of Christ in you right now. It doesn't matter if you're not finding life in your LTG right now. Because of that, the cross can bring comfort into your sin-weary soul as you wake up every single day struggling under the weight of it. The cross brings comfort. It's cruciform comfort. And this becomes your destiny one day. I just want you guys to know that Jesus sympathizes with you. There's a reason he came into this world and stepped into this planet and lived 33 years of suffering, hunger, pain, torture, accusations, condemnations. He was deserted. He understands how you feel. He sympathizes with it. He knows exactly why you did what you did last night on the internet and what you're struggling with this morning because of it. He's not surprised by it. And get this. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you legalists in the room are freaking out. He is currently endorsing you as an image bearer of God himself. He's endorsing you as his son or as his daughter. Hold your head up high. Throw your shoulders back. This is who you are. Start living like it. Start acting like it. Obedience matters. Following Jesus rightly matters, but the gospel reframes that conversation into something different. Don't lose heart. I'd just like to end with this verse. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into into his presence. This verse just smacked me in the face this week. God will raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence like Billy Graham. Yeah, you guys come on up. I'm imagining this moment that you read about in Revelation where all creation is there. And they see the king finally on his throne. And they see the scars in his hands and his feet, in his side. And they marvel at the wonder of what the King of the universe accomplished in his suffering. And Jesus is presented to the Father, and it's glorious. And this verse says, we also get to be there. And I have this picture of Jesus presenting his bride, his church who suffered with him, shared in his sufferings. I have this image of all the evil and suffering and everything we've lived under. We look back on it at that moment. And the only thing we think about it is, that was necessary, but it was defeated by Jesus himself. And now I've got a greater joy for all of eternity because of what I've gone through. Christian, that's our future. Presence of God glorified, sufferings turned into glory, pains turned into glory, the marks of sin, everything gone, beautified, glorified, perfected for all of eternity. And I think personally, speaking back to Easter invites, inviting people to church on Easter, sharing the gospel, our world is hungry for it. And you know why I know that? Because we've got a bazillion Marvel movies coming out every 5 minutes. They're obsessed with this idea of a king, a superhero, a villain, Satan, blinding the eyes of people, holding them under this mystical, magical spell. And there's a bride, and there's a future, a happily ever after. And do you see your place in it? Share the gospel. Believe that it's true so much that you're going to scream it from the mountaintops. Let's just sing a song together as we close. So we do not lose heart.
Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. Help us to realize the empty grave as we anticipate Easter in just a couple weeks. Help us to see the certainty of your resurrection and our resurrection. Help us to revel in that. Help us to get excited about that. Help us to dream about that. Help that to just flood into our souls. Help us to see that we've had our own grave, that we dug ourselves in rebellion against you, but that those grave clothes, just like yours, are gone. Ours have been lifted off of us, God, but we're so tempted to just stay there with them wrapped around us as if somehow sin has power over us. It doesn't. Help us to see that. We've been raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. We don't sit in the prison of death anymore. Help us to realize every moment we take, where we take a step out of that prison, every moment we're out there in the world, Satan is out to get us, and it's going to feel like death whenever he comes at us. And he's blinded the hearts of the people that we're trying to reach. Help us to see, Jesus, your power and your light and your glory is the only thing that will change that heart. And we're living in it. And it's living in us as a treasure. And all we are is containers that hold it. Through your power, Jesus, help us to preach to the world around us. Show yourself as the true treasure. Through our cracks, because we're just broken clay pots, just like Paul was. Help us to live in that. Help us to see that. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us understanding, even though the certainty of suffering exists. There's a glory on the other end of it. Help us to see that glory so clearly that what we're going through now becomes light and momentary, like Paul was so confident to share in today's passage. Thanks, God, for your body, your family. Thanks for the future you've prepared for us. We revel in that. We rest in that right now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. So thanks for coming. Feel free to hang out. We've got coffee and cookies out in the gym. Get some espresso. Enjoy your family today. Mm-hmm.